Thank you. Good morning, everyone. Welcome. Thanks for coming out to church with us today. How many of you are feeling just maybe a little bit hungover and tired after the weekend? We're feeling it too. I mean, the first service, it was like packed out here with like wall-to-wall mellowness. I mean, everybody's just sort of feeling it, but I hope you had a wonderful Thanksgiving. We did, which we normally do, but now we have two little wild cards in our family, and one of them is named Janiyah. And so all bets are off. You're never quite sure what you're going to get with her. And as we were together for Thanksgiving with my extended family, and at one point somebody in the conversation just used the word taker. And Janiyah immediately is like, taker, what's a taker? I said, you're a taker every day. And her sort of soul-sucking behavior, we just roll with that most of the time. But when we're together with other people, you know, I get a little bit sensitive about it because, like, in my family, it's been years since we had young kids about. You know, it's all us older people and bigger kids who, you know, they know how to sit at the table and be quiet during the prayer and pass heavy dishes and eat unsupervised. But now we have, you know, this four-year-old there, and I'll show you a picture. This is her normal mode of eating. It looks something like this, and I puzzled for a while over, like, where does she get this? And then I realized modeling. I think there's something about second borns, you know, anything to get some attention. And so before Thanksgiving dinner, I tried to coach her up. It's like, okay, sweetie, we're going to have a big fancy dinner. And that means you're going to need to sit in your chair, not flip upside down in it. And you're just going to eat your food and you can talk. You just talk in your normal voice. Okay. And that's the way it is. These are the rules. This is the holy standard. And as the scriptures say, these commands are not burdensome. Okay. So you sit and eat and talk, but thou shalt not make a scene. Well, the prayer starts, right? We're given blessing for Thanksgiving dinner, and already she's talking through the prayer. I mean, despite my, you know, scary glares. And then as soon as the amen is said, she just kind of goes off acting like loud and wild and silly. And so, you know, I reached over and I took her by the arm with kind of a firm grip, and I said, I whispered in her ear, I'm like, sweetie, this is what we talked about. This is our fancy Thanksgiving dinner. And you need to sit and eat and just talk with your normal voice. And if you can't do that, I will cast you into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so thankfully, you know, that seemed to be enough. And she was a pretty good little girl from there on out. But, you know, it made me wish that I didn't have to lay down the law with her. I wish I didn't have to try to constrain her behavior with the rules. I wish I didn't have to issue warnings and threat of consequence. I wish that she would just be like sort of good and do right because she was good and right. When you think about it, we all wish the world were that way. Like the world would just be full of goodness and rightness because people are full of goodness and rightness. They're not constrained by the rules. They're not threatened by its warnings and consequences. They just live well and from the heart. Well, Jesus came actually to make that kind of world not just a possibility, but eventually a reality. He came to reveal a way of being good and right with one another, which is basically just the biblical definition of righteousness. It's being good and right with one another and good and right with God. And he came to make that kind of world possible. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he begins to describe what that kind of world is like. Now, we're studying the Sermon on the Mount here at Willowdale all year long. We already looked this fall at the Beatitudes in a teaching series we called Happy Place. And now we've come to a different section of the sermon, and we're calling the title of this series Different. It's a contrarian's guide to the Christian life because Jesus starts off by telling his followers, you have a different identity. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. You're a city on a hill to let your light shine. And then he goes into various different topic areas to show just how different he expects and empowers his people to be. But today we come to a section of Matthew 5, a section of the Sermon on the Mount that deals with the law and with righteousness. And it goes like this. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that would probably strike Jesus' original hearers the same way it probably strikes you, as kind of a big throwdown from the eternal Son of God. And to Jesus' original hearers, it might have struck sort of a discordant note, because what they knew of him so far is that he was so gracious. His words were so winsome. His deeds were so kind and powerful. He was working miracles, healing people from all sorts of diseases and illnesses, and crowds were flooding to him precisely because he was not like all the other rabbis, all the other teachers of the law, and those stern religious Pharisees. He was different. But now he comes and he says, hey, don't think I've come to sort of just set aside the law. And that might have been what they thought. You know, this, we love this. You know, the law, all this like old Jewish rule keeping. This is different. I can get with this. And Jesus is like, well, slow down a little bit. Don't think the law is like no longer in full effect. Oh, it is. In fact, if your righteousness doesn't exceed that of the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, you don't even sniff the door of the kingdom of heaven. This would have been doubly concerning to his original hearers, because ancient Judaism actually had a saying. It's not in the Bible, but it was a saying in Jesus' day, and it goes like this. If only two people are allowed into heaven, then certainly one will be a teacher of the law and the other a Pharisee. And Jesus says, guess what? You got to be even better than that. And so you might just feel a sense of gloom and doom, like what hope do I possibly have? But what I want you to see here is it's just the beginnings of Jesus revealing a righteousness from heaven that is entirely different from what people thought righteousness was. What they thought being good and right with God and one another was all about. Jesus is revealing a different kind of righteousness. And in fact, I think we can see in this passage three ways in which righteousness and the religion, if you will, that Jesus is bringing surpasses that of that bygone Old Testament age. The Old Testament age was passing away, and the New Testament age was here. And now on this side of it, we see things and we understand things that those ancients never could. For one, I want you to see here that we have surpassing knowledge. That is, we see how the whole Bible points to Jesus. He says, don't think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've come to fulfill. I've come to accomplish those things. By the way, he said, that's why I came, which on this first Sunday of Advent does refer us back to the birth of Jesus. Jesus came on purpose. One of his great purposes was to fulfill the word of God, to complete and accomplish all that God had said and willed. That's why he came. He came on purpose. In fact, you could go back to the beginning of the Christmas story in Matthew 1 and 2, the first two chapters, and four different times you'll see that things happened so that the scriptures might be fulfilled, so that the storyline and the prophecies made might come to fruition in Jesus. He came on purpose. And that makes him utterly unique, because all the rest of us, we come on accident, basically, right? I mean, parents decide they're going to have a baby, and here we are. And we show up, and you know, we grow up a little bit and begin to try to discover what our identity is and what our purpose in life is. Jesus knew his before he was even born. As the eternal Son, he and the Father hatched a plan whereby he would come and he would fulfill things that nobody else could fulfill or accomplish. He says, I've come to fulfill it. I've come to accomplish it. Not you, not the teachers of the law, not the Pharisees, because they can't. Now, this might have sounded a bit offensive, actually, to some of Jesus' hearers, those who were teachers and Pharisees, because they took great pride, not only in their knowledge of the Bible, but in their practice of it. They thought that is what established them as being good and right with God the Father. I know the word inside and out, and I live it. In fact, I can tell you their knowledge of the Bible far exceeds any of yours. And I'll sort of prove it right now. How many of you know, how many books of the Bible there are? Do you know? I hear a lot of S sounds. Yes, 66. There are 66 books in the Bible. Well, good for you for knowing that. How many words are in Isaiah? How many letters are in Jeremiah? They knew this. They knew this. Which means, among other things, that somebody counted. You know, it doesn't so much sometimes matter what Isaiah says or what Jeremiah says, but I know how many letters are there. I mean, they got right down into the minutiae of it. Here's another one, a harder trivia question. Do you know how many commands are in the Old Testament? Not the Ten Commandments, all the commands in the Old Testament. You know how many? I'll give you a hint. It's 613. There are 613 commands in the Old Testament. Some of you might have known that, but can you recite them? The teachers of the law and the Pharisees could recite them. In fact, they categorized them. There were 365 thou shalt nots, one for every day of the year. There were 248 positive commands, one for every part of the body. They conceived of the human body as being comprised of 248 parts. So you had a command for every day of the year and a command for every part of your body so that every day, all the time, all of you could obey God. And Jesus says, here's the problem. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But these are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. This is a classic exercise in missing the forest for the trees. Hey, look at that beautiful forest. What forest? I can't see it. There are too many trees in the way. You know, we're just into all the minutiae of what the Bible says and how many words and letters there are and all the commands that we're fastidiously trying to obey. And you miss the picture, the big picture, that the commands of God are a revelation of his heart and his character, of his will and his ways, that the works of God are manifestations of his love and his care for his people, that the story of the Old Testament is the story of God and how he is working to save this despoiled creation and all the people who made it so. It's all about him. And Jesus came to bring that story to its climax, to take those commands and to live them by his stellar, beautiful character, to do the works and the miracles of God in such a decisive way that not only would our bodies be healed, but our souls, our hearts would be healed and mended. But you got to see the story is pointing to him. And on this side of Jesus, we can see it. I want to give you an example. In fact, I've shown this book before, but I'm going to show it to you again. The Jesus Storybook Bible. I don't know how many of you have this in your home, but here's my one Christmas shopping recommendation. Tomorrow on Cyber Monday, order this. And if you don't have children, order it for yourself. Or if you do have kids, order it for them, but you read it first. If you have grandchildren, I'm just going to tell you this. I mean, I know we live in a world where many people, they really don't know much about the Bible anymore. We were kind of lamenting this last week. It's like, you know, when I was a kid, when I was like a late elementary or middle school kid, I had already read the Bible through, and I'm not saying that to make myself sound like a teacher of the law, the Pharisee. But I knew the Bible stories. I had already memorized 100 Bible verses so that I could win an award in Sunday school. I knew so much about the Bible already as like a 12 or a 14-year-old. And people don't know it anymore. And I'm just, you know, I don't want to heap condemnation on you for that. But I could suggest that you read this one, which might be sort of big and daunting. I hope you'll eventually get to it. But you could read this one. And if you read this, I mean as an adult, and digested it, you would have a foundation in what the Bible is really about that you might not have to date. And you'd learn some things in kind of just a beautiful, simple, and childlike way. And in some ways, Christmas takes us all back to that place anyway, right? So let me give you some examples of what you'd find in this. This is story time, kids. So in the Jesus Storybook Bible, of course, it starts with creation and how God has a plan to create a wonderful world, you know, just by his power and by his word. And so he begins to not only fashion the universe, but he creates an earth that's hospitable to human life. It's lush and green and animals and people can live there. But then, of course, you come to the part where the serpent comes in. The enemy, Satan, comes as a serpent, and he tempts the people to disobey God and to despoil his creation and to sever their relationship. And the people do it, as we all know. And then they get exiled. They get cast out of the garden, which is God's primary means of consequence and disciplining his children, exile. Cast out of paradise, get cast out of the promised land, get cast out of the kingdom someday into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That was our beloved Jesus who said that. We don't want to go there. But Adam and Eve suffered that consequence. But here's the beautiful thing. This is how the story ends in the book. God loved his children too much to let the story end there. Even though he knew he would suffer, God had a plan, a magnificent dream. One day, he would get his children back. One day, he would make the world their perfect home again. And one day, he would wipe away every tear from their eyes. Before they left the garden, God whispered a promise. I will come to rescue you. And when I do, I'm going to do battle against the snake. I'll get rid of the sin and the dark and the sadness you let in here. I'm coming back for you. And he would. One day, God himself would come. You know the story of Noah's Ark, right? How the world was plunged into so much ruin that the thoughts and intentions of everyone's heart was only evil all the time. That's what Genesis says. So God commands Noah to build a great ship, an ark, a vessel of salvation for his family and for two of every animal, because God was going to wipe the earth clean. He was going to rain down literally his judgment. And he did. And for 40 days and 40 nights, it rained on the earth until everything was gone except those preserved in the ark. But at the end of the story, there's a rainbow in the sky, right? A promise that God's not going to do it this way ever again. And here's how the story ends. And there, in the clouds, just where the storm meets the sun, was a beautiful bow made of light. It was a new beginning in God's world. It wasn't long before everything went wrong again, but God wasn't surprised. He knew this would happen, and he had a plan, a better plan. God's strong anger against hate and sadness and death would come down once more, but not on his people. Or on his world. No, God's war bow was not pointing down at his people. It was pointing up into the heart of heaven. God was going to fire his next judgment at himself, at his son. You know the story in Genesis of one more I'll give you, of Abraham, how God was going to start building a faithful people from Abraham. Called Abraham out of an idolatrous culture. and said, I'm going to reveal myself to you. And I'm going to multiply your descendants. Look up into the sky, Abraham, and count the stars if you can, because one day your descendants are going to be that numerous. In fact, they're going to be people from every tribe and nation. The only problem, of course, was that Abraham was an old man, and so was his wife. They were grandparent age, but they had no children, and they couldn't. But God made a promise. He was going to do a miracle and give this old couple a baby. And when he first made the promise, you remember what Sarah did? She laughed. She laughed in God's face. Like, that's ridiculous, an old lady having a baby. But this is how the story ends. Sure enough, 9 months later, just as God had promised, Sarah gave birth to a baby boy. She named him Isaac, which means son of laughter. And one day, God would send another baby, a baby promised to a girl who didn't even have a husband. But this baby would bring laughter to the whole world. This baby would be everyone's dream come true. And that's Jesus. And that's Christmas. And that's just a few short examples of how the whole Bible is pointing to him. We have now this surpassing knowledge. The whole Bible is about Jesus. And if there's anything in just hearing those little stories, those little snippets that warms your heart, well, you know, lean into that and fan that into flame. Because faith comes by hearing and hearing the Word of God. And the Word of God is a beautiful story that's about us, but it's about much more. It's really, ultimately, it's about Jesus. Well, I want to go on to point two, and I'm going to reveal it in a moment, but let me start with a verse. Verse 20 of Matthew 5, Jesus says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." There's going to have to be something in us that surpasses these very religious people. And it's not likely going to be our knowledge of the Bible. It's not likely going to be the quality or the quantity of our obedience, because they were better at it than we were. But maybe it has something to do not so much about what we know or what we do, but about what we believe, about the quality of our faith. And quality faith is not about like how big and strong your faith is. It's about where you place it. If you place your faith in Jesus, that's quality faith. And this is what I want you to see here. We do have surpassing confidence. That is, we grasp how faith alone secures our salvation. The heart of the gospel is the good news that you do not have to earn your salvation. You do not have to do and do and do and do and hope it's good enough to appease an angry God. No, the gospel is that God loves you so much that he sent his one and only son into the world to live a sinless life on our behalf as our representative, and then to lay down that sinless life as a substitute for us, paying the penalty for our sin, atoning for our sin. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to fulfill and accomplish the word. He came to complete the sacrificial system so that we don't need a temple and an altar anymore, because Jesus has laid down his life once for all. You know, one time some people came to Jesus and they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." Which is kind of an ironic answer, because what he says is the work of God is a non-work. It's not something you do. It's something you embrace by faith. It's something you believe in. You just put your confidence in me. That's what God is asking of you. You're not obeying your way into God's good favor. No, God's showing his favor by sending me. Will you believe in me? Jesus says. And anybody that begins to develop like real righteousness receives it as a gift. You receive it as a gift. You recognize that, hey, here's the reality of the matter. God is holy and I am not. I have no shot at heaven or at reconciliation with him unless he is merciful to me, a sinner. So all I can do is say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And when you recognize that his mercy is expressed in Jesus, you say, thank you, God, for who Jesus is and what he has done for me. When you come to God like that, that is relating rightly to God. That's being good and right with God. You've come to grips with the real situation, that you don't have a shot except for the mercy of God given to you in Jesus. And so it's kind of like the recovery movement. You know, at least the Christian version of the recovery movement says, I can't, he can, so let him. Right? I can't fulfill God's law, but he can, so I'll let him fulfill it on my behalf. I can't pay for my sins, but he can, so I let him. I can't change my heart, but he can, and so I let him. I can't raise myself from the dead, but he can, so I let him. I can't find my way into the kingdom of heaven, but he can let me in, and so I let him. The Bible just asserts this time and time again, that it's all about Jesus. Jesus did it all. Jesus paid it all. Jesus offers it all to us. We receive it. Let me show you some Bible verses. Romans 1 says this, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew, because it came to the Jewish people first, and then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The Apostle Paul said in Galatians 2, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. By works of the law, no one will be justified. And you know, Paul can say this on good authority, because you know what? He was a Pharisee and a teacher of the law. And he came to recognize that all the things that he thought made him good with God, made him righteous with God, I know my Bible inside and out, and I do what it says. He came to realize after meeting Jesus, that's rubbish. Knowing Christ and having a relationship with him, and recognize that even I sin and fall short of the glory of God, I need his grace, that's worth everything. Paul said it famously this way in Philippians 3. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever gain I had, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul has been captured by the love of Christ, and he gives Christ his love and his confidence and his faith in return. And you know, that's the real measure of being a Christian. It's, do you love Christ like that? Some people in times past used to kind of ask this diagnostic question, if you will, of, are you really a Christian? They wouldn't say, like, have you been born again? Or are you a believer? They would say, have you been seized by a great affection? In times past, especially in the South of the United States, have you been seized by a great affection? And it's a great question to ask. Because people that really are Christians, they don't just believe certain things with their heads, but it's in their hearts. And Christ, his affection has seized them. And therefore, they reciprocate and they give Christ their heart and they love and they treasure him. I like what John Piper says, you know, stop asking, you know, whether or not a person believes. Are you a believer is not a good question. You know, do you believe in Jesus? The demons believe in Jesus. Do you treasure Jesus? That's the question. Have you been seized by a great affection? Well, living on this side of Jesus coming, we recognize that, hey, a right relationship with God, it's all about confidence and trust and faith in Christ. But then there's one other surpassing I want you to see, and that is we have surpassing power. That is, we experience the Spirit moving us in obedience. And this might begin to sound contradictory. Didn't you just say it's not about my obedience? Well, it's not. There's nothing about you obeying God that establishes a right relationship with God. You are saved by grace through faith. It's not by works. That's how you're established in a relationship with God. But once you have a relationship with God, guess what? Oh, you're moved to obey. Not because you're constrained by the law or threatened by its warnings, but because you're moved from the heart. And that's why Jesus says in verse 19, if you set aside the law, it's like this doesn't really matter anymore. Well, it's potential you could still be like a saved person, but you're going to be least in the kingdom. But the people who live it, who obey it, and model it for others and teach others also, they're the great ones in the kingdom of heaven. Because you see, you establish a relationship with God by faith. And then you continue to live that faith and you become faithful. Your faith issues forth in fidelity to God. Not because you have to, but because you want to from inside. Let me show you a couple of verses. Romans 8 says this, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." You don't have to fear the law and its sanctions anymore. "Christ died in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us." Not just for us, but ultimately it gets fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Something changes. Something happens when we place our faith in Jesus that moves us to obey. Paul put it this way in Philippians 2. "Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." And not fear and trembling of punishment, but like with reverent awe for the God who saved you. "For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose." Jesus fulfilled the law for you. And then he works in you in such a way that it continues to be fulfilled by you. This is the promise of the new covenant. The old covenant was the commandments written on tablets of stone that could never change our hearts. But the new covenant is a changed heart that empowers us to walk according to the commands of God. Jeremiah prophesied this. He said, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah and with everybody else. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts." Not on tablets of stone. It's written in your heart. It's part of your operating system. It's inherent in your motivational center. It's just part of you. Ezekiel put it this way, "I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." It just beats warm for God. "And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you'll live in the land I gave your ancestors. You'll be my people and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness." Look at what God is saying. "I'll put a new heart in you. I'll write my law inside of you. I'll clean you. I'll remove the old heart and put a new heart inside of you. I'll remove all your idols and I'll set myself up, as the object of your great affection. I've seized you by my great affection for you, and you're going to have great affection in return for me. This is the gospel that Jesus came to give. This is the effect of his death and resurrection for us. God does this. The question is, will you let him? Will you let him? Will you let him do all these things for you? It's the only way any of us could hope to be the different, the good, the right, the noble people we were designed to be. It's a work of God in our hearts. Now, we're going to close our service with a time of worship and with an opportunity to be baptized. We do this every month or two. We open up the baptistry, we fill it with water, and we give people the opportunity. If you've never followed Christ and obeyed his call to be baptized, here's your opportunity. Jesus expects all of his followers to be baptized publicly as a statement of their faith in him. Now listen, a person who gets baptized isn't saying, hey, look at me, everybody, look how holy I am. No, you're in fact saying exactly the opposite. Hey, I'm just like everybody else. I'm a sinner before a holy God. I need him to cleanse me. I need Jesus to save me. I want the work of Jesus to be the work that saves me. My work's just to believe in him. And when you get baptized, you're going under the water just like you're going into a grave because Jesus died for you. And when you come out of the water, you're coming back to a new kind of life just as Jesus was resurrected and glorified. You're saying that because Jesus died for me, my sins are gone. Because he rose again, I'm going to follow him into a new way of life. And you come out of the baptistry and you should be confident that God's put his spirit inside of you. And now things are really going to begin to change. You're not going to be sinlessly perfect, but you're going to have a new drive, a new core, a new operating system inside of you. And you're going to find yourself moved more and more like, I want to go God's way in life. This is the salvation he offers, and we want to give you the opportunity to receive it. Now, you might be thinking like, hey, I'm not ready to like get wet today. Well, we're ready to get you wet. Backstage here, we have places to change. We have shorts. We have T-shirts. We have towels. My wife suggested that T-shirts aren't good enough for the ladies, but they're dark T-shirts. So you'll manage. And hey, so your hair gets wet and your makeup runs. If Jesus is calling you to do this, what a perfect day to do it. Like the first Sunday of Advent, Thanksgiving weekend, to say, thank you, Jesus, because you came for me. So I'm going to pray in a moment. In fact, why don't you stand up? And as I pray, you can start making your way right back here. Our staff are back there. They'll take care of you. And then we'll just start to sing. When you get in there, you don't have to say anything. You walking into that tank says everything. And so you're just baptized. We all applaud and keep singing. And I would just say, don't let this opportunity pass. Would you pray with me now? Lord God, I just pray that right now you would do this heart work in us. Convince us that Jesus is who he said he is, and that he's our righteousness. He's our salvation. He's the forgiver. He's the leader of our lives. It's all about him. And I just need to receive it. I just need to put my trust and my confidence in it. And God, I pray that right now that we would have nothing that would hold us back. But if we're feeling this tug, this call, we'd respond. That's our job. We just respond. And may the faith we express in Jesus be the beginning of a brand new way of life. Continued faith and faithfulness to your will and to your way. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.